I'll ask you now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. This morning, we want to consider together how Jesus Christ knows your troubles and your truth. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Let's hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, what a blessing to gather this day to anticipate coming to your table together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate communion, and then afterwards to sit and eat and relax and feast together. We're so thankful, Lord, but we begin with the feast of your word. And we pray, oh Lord, that you would in fact feed us this morning. Feed us well. Feed us such that we are fed. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you listen to? Okay? Who do you pay attention to? Who has your ear? I posed this question last week, and I encouraged you to listen to the Holy Spirit. To listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, we saw last time that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through God's Word. Or to put it another way, Jesus Christ speaks to you by his Spirit through his word. And so I encourage you again this morning to listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Or to put it another way, hear the words of the resurrected Lord. Hear what the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ says by his Spirit to the church. All right, you remember where we left off. Apostle John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he's having a vision. And in this vision, he sees Jesus Christ as God. Jesus is God himself, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so in this vision, Jesus tells John to write down a message to the church in Ephesus. And then Jesus proceeds to dictate this message to the church in Ephesus. And yet we saw last time that when Jesus concluded that message, that while that message was addressed specifically to the church in Ephesus, it was actually intended for all of us. Remember that? Even though the message was addressed specifically to the church in Ephesus, it was actually something that we all need to hear. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we all need to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. We all need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We all need to hear the words of the resurrected Lord as he speaks by the Spirit to the church. Well, this morning we move from the letter to the church in Ephesus to the letter to the church in Smyrna. Verse 8, Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, you remember we saw back in verse 1 that word angel is literally the word messenger. In the Greek, it's the word angelos, but it means literally messenger. And so if we see it again this morning in verse 8, to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. And we saw that could literally mean the person who's going to carry this message to the city of Smyrna. Or it could refer to the pastor who's going to proclaim the message to the church in Smyrna. Or, as is translated here, it could literally refer to an angel, a spiritual or heavenly messenger who oversees the church in Smyrna. But regardless, we are moving from the city of Ephesus, which we saw was the preeminent city in Western Asia Minor, what was then called the province of Asia. We're moving from Ephesus and we're going up the coast some 35 to 50 miles, depending on how you measure it. We're moving from Ephesus to the city of Smyrna. And if Ephesus was undoubtedly the chief city of that region, because it was so accessible both by land and by sea, Smyrna was a close second. Smyrna was a rival to the city of Ephesus. Like Ephesus, Smyrna had a very deep, well-protected harbor and was the intersection of some major highways. It was a very successful place commercially. The chief product of the area was what's called myrrh. You remember the wise men brought Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh is a gum resin that's taken from certain thorny trees that's used in, it was used then for perfume. It was used for incense. It was used for medicine. It was very valuable. Myrrh was the chief commodity of the city of Smyrna. In fact, it's thought that perhaps the city of Smyrna got its name from myrrh. Smyrna from myrrh. Smyrna is also believed to be, at least traditionally, the birthplace of Homer, the author of the Odyssey and the Iliad. The city of Smyrna had a very interesting, very distinct history in the sense that in the year 600 AD, the city was destroyed. Okay, the Lydians wiped out the city of Smyrna so that for 300 years the city did not exist. But because it was such an ideal location under the influence of Alexander the Great, after 300 years the city was rebuilt. It came back to life. It was born anew. And so the city there in Smyrna had a very keen knowledge of their history, how they had been gone and yet they had come back to life, so to speak. And also, even more than Ephesus, the city of Smyrna was known for their extraordinary patriotism and their commitment to the crown. Even before Rome was recognized in that region, Smyrna was known for their loyalty to Caesar. They were a temple guardian, that is, they were one of the cities that was specifically designated for standing out in their worship of Caesar as Lord. Even before the birth of Christ, they had built a temple to the goddess of Rome. More recently, they had built a temple to Tiberius and to the Roman Senate. And if you saw a coin in Smyrna, it was almost always stamped with the symbol of a crown. Because the patriotism of the Smyrnans was proverbial. If you were a very loyal patriot, they would say, wow, you're like a Smyrnan. They were known for their loyalty to Rome. And so even though Smyrna, in a lot of ways, was a very similar city to Ephesus, because of their extreme patriotism and their loyalty, the experience of Christians in Smyrna was very different than the experience of the Christians that we saw previously in Ephesus. Look with me at our text. Jesus says to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last. So here Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You might say the Alpha and the Omega. And in so doing so, he identifies himself as God. Jesus is saying that he is God, that he is the God of history, of all time and all creation. He's saying he's the beginning and the end and everything in between. He's saying all of history is about Jesus Christ. You remember that we are naturally self-centered, right? We're consumed with thoughts about ourselves. We're concerned about ourselves. And even when we're not self-centered, we're man-centered. If I'm not thinking about me, I'm thinking about us. I'm thinking about my family and my friends or our church, our country. We're self-centered and we're man-centered. But reality is radically God-centered. All of life, all of history, all of time and space is all about Jesus Christ. And remember, we saw that one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to pull back the veil and enable us to see things the way they really are, that life is not really all about you. And it's not about me. And it's not even about us, but it is all about Jesus Christ. And so the veil is being pulled back, and we see this morning Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. All of history is all about Jesus. Here he is saying that he is God. Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. Here's how he identifies himself. The first and the last who died. Well, by saying that he died, he's saying that he has fully taken on humanity. He doesn't just appear to be a man. He has fully taken on humanity. This is the incarnation, that he became so human that as a man, it was possible for him to die. And in fact, he did. He died. This was extremely controversial at the time. Now, there was a time when Greek and Roman people believed that a god or gods could come down and take human form. You've heard the legends, perhaps, of Zeus coming down and taking on human form and taking having relations with the humans and siring children. So, but by this time, those were long since considered legends, myths, okay? Instructive tales, but not to be taken literally. Those Greek and Roman religions have long since been replaced by Greek philosophy. And so for the Greek thinkers, okay, God is spirit. He is immaterial. He dwells in the realm of pure thought. God is up there, and we're down here with these awful bodies and pains and aches and sufferings and hungers. And so for the Greek, the goal is to somehow transcend this body and be like God, live in the realm of pure thought. And so for the Greeks, the idea that God would or even could come take on a body, well, that was irrational. That was inconceivable. That was nonsensical. It was foolishness. That doesn't make sense. God is immaterial. He is pure thought. He could not nor would not take on a body. For Greeks, it was just considered ridiculous. Now, Jewish people, of course, at the time had no problem with the idea of the incarnation. After all, the angel of the Lord often appeared in apparent human form. But their understanding was that when the Messiah came, he would come with great power. God in the flesh, perhaps, but that he would summon down great signs and wonders like Moses at the Exodus. They thought the Messiah will come with great power. So the idea that God would take on flesh and be betrayed and be rejected and be turned over to the Romans, and to be falsely tried and accused, and to be beaten and mocked and crucified, that was absurd. That was horrible. That's defeatism. That's failure. That's weakness. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, Jewish people demand signs. And what he means there is signs of power, miraculous signs. They thought the Messiah would come feeding all the poor and summoning fire from heaven and destroying the Romans. Jewish people demanded signs, and Greeks, they wanted wisdom. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach an incarnate God, a God who has come down and taken the flesh and who has wept and suffered and been nailed to a cross in our place to bear our guilt and our sin. Paul says, it's not what the world wants, but it's what we preach. It's what we hold on to. It's what we proclaim. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Jewish people in general just couldn't accept the idea of a Messiah who's been killed. He said it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says the message that we preach, this gospel of the incarnation and the crucifixion, is weakness and nonsense to the world. But for those who are called by the Spirit, it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. Because God is holy and just, and sin must be dealt with, it must be punished, and yet God is merciful and kind, and only through the incarnation and the crucifixion can sin be dealt with, and we can be forgiven. And so for those who believe, for those who are called by the Spirit, the crucifixion of Christ, it's not foolishness, it's the wisdom of God. How brilliant that the glory and the justice and the righteousness of God is preserved, and yet we see his mercy and kindness and forgiveness. It's the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God. Because through the gospel, we are forgiven, we're saved, and it breaks the power of reigning sin. Paul says the world, even the Jewish world, can't accept it. But for those who are called by God's Spirit, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Remember what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus said, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Death is the great enemy. Okay, death brings an end to all things. All good things come to an end because of death. Not just people, but nations and kingdoms eventually come to an end because of death. Jesus is both God and man, and as a man, he lived and he died and he rose again to conquer death. And Jesus says he has the keys of death and Hades. He's saying that he has triumphed over the grave And now he owns it, he rules it, he controls it. Remember, we saw previously that conquering is a key theme in the book of Revelation. Revelation is all about spiritual warfare and the rise and falls of kingdoms. And we see here that Christ has conquered death. He has overcome it. He has the keys. He has won it in war. Jesus is both God and man. And as a man, he lived and he died and he rose again to conquer death. And one thing that means for us this morning is that no matter who you are, regardless of who you are, no matter what situation you're going through, no matter what you may be struggling with, Jesus is absolutely perfect for you in your situation. Okay. No matter what you're wrestling with, no matter who you are, no matter what situation you're in, Jesus is always exactly who and what you need. You remember how Jesus identified himself to the church in Ephesus? Okay. The church in Ephesus was very busy, lots of ministry going on, and we're going through a lot of things and had to deal with the false teachers. And yet, remember, they had lost their love for the lost, and they were in danger of not being a light in the community. So how did Christ identify himself to the church in Ephesus? Well, you can look back in verse 1. He says that he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. In other words, Jesus was saying, I'm present here among the church. And he says, I know your good works and your toil and your patient endurance. And I know about those false teachers who claim to be apostles and they're not, but they're evil. See, Jesus identified himself as just the man they needed, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, who knew what they'd been doing well, and also who knew what they weren't doing well. He says, you've lost your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lampstand away. Jesus identified himself as exactly the one the church in Ephesus needed. Now we come to the church in Smyrna, a different church. Jesus identifies himself in a different way. Not that he's contradicting himself, but he's highlighting different aspects of his divinity and his humanity. Because no matter who you are, no matter what situation you're in, Christ is always perfect for you in your situation. He is always exactly who and what you need. He's always exactly who and what your children need. He's always exactly who and what your elderly parents need. He's exactly who and what your co-workers need or your neighbors need. Here, the church in Smyrna is in a city that had a very keen awareness of their history. They had been destroyed, and then after 300 years came back to life. And so Jesus identifies himself as the God of history, the first and the last, as if to say, all that is about me. I know all about history, all about history. It's all about me. Here's a church in Smyrna. Unlike the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna was in very serious danger of being extinguished because of persecution, of being put out, of dying out. And so Jesus identifies himself as the one who died and lives again. See, no matter who you are, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what you're going through, Jesus is always exactly who and what you need. You remember Matt Steffen. He was an intern at Faith Church a number of years ago, became a pastor of one of our churches in Philadelphia. More recently, he's a missionary in India. We've been praying for him, especially over the last few weeks because of the sudden terrible outbreak of the pandemic in India. Matt just sent out a newsletter, and he begins by quoting from Jesus, from the Gospel of John. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Okay, so Matt begins by quoting that passage from John. And then Matt says, these words sound different when so many around you have died, are dying, or are about to die. In the past month, we've experienced an avalanche of deaths in our city such as we could not have imagined before. I think everyone here is still reeling from it all. He says, personally, we lost 3 friends and 13 neighbors from the pandemic. Most of these deaths came within a 3-week period. You imagine losing 3 good friends and 13 neighbors in a 3-week period. He says, death is all around us. He says, one night at 1 a.m., I awoken by the smell of creations blowing in from the river over 1 kilometer away. I could not sleep, but was coughing in my room. Every night for about 2 weeks, we could smell the cremations as we went and played on the roof of our home. There were fires from cremations billowing from other parts of the city. I would come in from having watched the children, and Evie would say, "You smell, you reek of smoke." Every time we stepped outside, we heard the sirens of ambulances. Daily, we've received multiple messages about young and old, those who've died. We've received calls at all hours and places asking for prayer and help. And then he says, quote, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says, "We have no other hope. We are alone with the sick and the dying, but most importantly, with Jesus, the resurrection and the life." No matter what situation you're in, and this is about an extreme a situation as you can think of, but no matter what situation you're in, no matter what you struggle with personally, no matter your personality, okay, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done or what you've been through, Jesus is always exactly who and what you need. So I want to encourage you this morning to listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear the words of the resurrected Lord. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, when you say the words, that's a formula, right? When you say the words of, you're preparing people to hear a formal statement. Okay, the words of a king, the words of an emperor. When you say the words of, you're preparing people to hear a proclamation. It's the same expression that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when we're going to be given an oracle of God. The words of the Lord, often translated, "Thus saith the Lord." And so what he's saying this morning is, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "Thus saith the first and the last who died and came to life." In other words, Jesus is saying, listen up. Listen up and hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. Hear the words of the resurrected Lord who knows all your troubles and your truth. Look with me at verse 9. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation." Now, for many Christians, that word tribulation has a very technical meaning, especially in the book of Revelation. A lot of Christians believe that the word refers to a specific time of unusual suffering right before the return of Christ. Okay, hence, the tribulation. But here you see the word is referring to what the church of Smyrna was going through back then. It literally just means troubles, afflictions, oppression, distress. And from the context, it appears to be referring to the unusual persecution that the church was experiencing, as we'll see. Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Now, some have suggested, well, maybe in Smyrna, the gospel simply spread more among the servants and the lower class. But that'd be very unusual, because in most of the New Testament churches we read, there were many servants and slaves, but always the gospel seems to hit all the different cultures and classes of people. That's something about the gospel. It brings all kind of people together. And so why would the church in Smyrna be poor, especially when the city of Smyrna as a city was unusually wealthy? It was like Ephesus. It was a very prosperous city. And the word here for poverty is not that word that is sometimes used to mean having just enough to get by, but it's the word that was more often used to mean having nothing. Why is it that the church in Smyrna was so poor? Especially when you think, not that far away, the church in Ephesus was quite large. Well, if nothing else, there's a lesson here to be careful not to compare churches. Why was the experience of the Christians in Smyrna so different than the experience of Christians in Ephesus, not that far away? Well, we'll see. Jesus goes on to say, "I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander." Christians were often slandered, not just in the first century, but even into the third century. Sometimes it was said that Christians practiced incest because we call each other brother and sister. Other times it was said that Christians practiced cannibalism because we celebrate the Lord's Supper. There was all sorts of slander against Christians beginning around this time and going into the second and third century. But there's a particular slander we believe is going on here, because he says it's the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. Well, what does he mean, people who say they're Jews but they're not? Well, it's always been true that being Jewish was never meant to be just something outward. It was always meant to refer to more than that. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul says, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay. Well, you know, circumcision was an outward procedure. It was a cutting off or removal of a little piece of flesh. But even that, it was always symbolic. Circumcision represented God's promise to cut off and remove the power and guilt of sin. And so Paul says, you know, being Jewish was never meant to be just something outward, never meant to be just being physically descended from Abraham or physically circumcised. He says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So from the beginning, to be a child of Abraham, to be Jewish, was always meant to be something of the heart, something of the Spirit. And so when Jesus says here that there are some who say that they're Jews and are not, I think he's saying that outwardly they were Jewish, sure. But they weren't demonstrating the circumcision of the heart. They weren't showing that they were true children of Abraham. They weren't exercising the faith of Abraham. In fact, he says they are a synagogue of Satan. Well, what on earth does he mean by calling them a synagogue of Satan? Some people take great offense at that. They consider that to be anti-Semitic. But keep in mind, Jesus is not criticizing all Jewish people. John, obviously, was Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. Many of the Christians in Smyrna, doubtless, were Jewish. And doubtless, there were other Jewish people in Smyrna that were not included in this group. But apparently, there was a particular group. Some of the Jewish people in Smyrna are being called a synagogue of Satan. Because sometimes Satan manipulates the world to bring trouble upon the children of God. Okay, now, sometimes I don't remember what I've said and what I haven't said previously, so bear with me if I've said this before. Persecution in the first century was largely sporadic and localized. Okay, so from the beginning, it was on the books, Caesar is Lord. Okay? But that was not enforced through most of the first century. Most of the emperors never insisted on that. Rather, it would be a local ruler who would insist on that because he's trying to curry favor from Rome. If you're trying to impress Caesar, looking for a promotion, then you might insist that all the people in your province say that Caesar is Lord. But it was never something that was coming from Caesar himself. It was sporadic and it was localized. I mean, you see that in the New Testament, that at times the Apostle Paul would be beaten or arrested by the Romans. But other times, it was the Roman soldiers who came to Paul's rescue and save him from the mob. And so most of the time in the first century, persecution was sporadic and localized. Okay, one reason, because while it was on the books, the emperors did not insist on being called Lord. The other reason is because, going back to even the beginning with Julius Caesar, the Jewish people always enjoyed a positive relationship with Julius Caesar. They were supportive of him when he crossed the Rubicon and came to power in Rome. And so Julius Caesar understood from the beginning that Jewish people could not say Caesar is Lord. Right? Most people were polytheistic, so they had no problem saying Jupiter is Lord, Zeus is Lord, Hera is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Sure, you know, the more the merrier. But Jewish people were monotheistic. They believe in one God. They can't say Caesar is Lord. Julius Caesar understood that, and he respected that. And so he gave the Jewish people an exemption. And he didn't let them off completely scot-free. They had to pay a special tax. But as long as Jewish people paid a special tax and they professed loyalty to Rome, Jewish people were not required to say Caesar is Lord. Well, for most of the first century, at least at the beginning, all of the early Christians were Jewish. And so Christianity was considered just another Jewish movement. And so for most of the first century, Christians were also exempt from saying Caesar is Lord because they were considered Jewish. And so as long as they paid their tax and pledged loyalty, Christians weren't being forced to say Caesar is Lord. Okay. But as more and more Jewish people are being converted, and you can imagine, when a lot of people leave a synagogue and come over here and join the Christian church, sometimes the Jewish people left behind may become a little resentful. And so as there's more and more jealousy and resentment from the remaining Jewish community, and also as more and more non-Jewish people are being converted, by the time we get to the end of the first century, when the book of Revelation is happening, it's becoming more and more obvious the Christian church is not just another Jewish sect, but it's something else altogether. And at the same time, remember we've said the emperor at this point, around 93 AD, is now Domitian, and he was unlike any of the emperors who came before. Remember, Domitian, he had scrawny little legs and kind of a pot belly, balding hair, a very vain, fragile ego, a violent man, a vile man. And it was Domitian, he was the first of the emperors who insisted he be called Lord. And so for the first time now, instead of persecution being sporadic and localized, intermittent, it's now become universal. It's becoming worldwide. It's becoming from the top down. And so we believe what's happening in our text this morning, what was happening in Smyrna, is that some of the Jewish people were going to the Roman authorities, and they were working with the Romans to encourage persecution. That is to say, some of the Jewish people were going to the Romans and saying, those Christians, they aren't Jewish. They aren't with us. They aren't the people of God. They should not be exempt. They should have to say Caesar's Lord. And so apparently that's what is referred to here when it speaks of the slander. Is that some of the Jewish people in Smyrna, and then there was apparently a sizable Jewish community there, were going to the Romans and encouraging persecution of the church. And I think that's what he means when he says that they aren't really Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. Sometimes Satan manipulates the world to bring trouble on the children of God. You remember what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. Remember, the Pharisees were seeking to kill Jesus. And Jesus questioned whether they were really Jewish. Well, obviously they were Jewish. They were Pharisees. But he questioned whether they were really sons of Abraham. John 8, Jesus says, if you were really Abraham's children, you'd do the works Abraham did. Right? Abraham was a man of faith, and so he did works that reflected his faith. I question whether you're children of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. And then Jesus goes on to say to the Pharisees, you're doing the works your father did. You are of your father, the devil. Well, you know that expression, like father, like son. Jesus is saying, you're not acting like Abraham. You're not acting like the children of Abraham. You're acting like your father is the devil. The devil is the one who always wants to oppose God. The devil is the one who always wants to oppose the kingdom of God. The devil is the one who wants to persecute the church. When the Pharisees were trying to have Jesus put to death, and likewise, when some of the Jewish people were trying to have the Christian church in Smyrna persecuted, they were acting less like Abraham and more like Satan, the accuser. And keep that in mind. The name Satan literally means accuser. That's what they were doing. They were accusing. Sometimes Satan does do that. He manipulates the world to bring trouble upon the children of God. And yet Jesus says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to the world. Don't even listen to yourself. Don't listen to your ego or your pride, but don't listen to your doubts and your fears. Instead, listen to the Spirit. Listen to the words of the resurrected Lord. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they're Jews and they're not. Jesus knows your afflictions. He understands. We need someone like that who understands what we're going through, who gets it, who knows how hard it is. Jesus knows your troubles, whatever it is. Maybe you're going through something you don't feel comfortable talking to other people about. Or no matter how much you try to talk about it, they just don't get it. Jesus gets it. As one who himself has been persecuted, who has been put to death, he knows your troubles. Jesus knows. But he also knows your truth. See, we need someone who understands what we're struggling with, but we don't need pity. We need sympathy, but we don't need people feeling sorry for us. Okay, the last thing we need to do is to spiral into self-pity. We are sometimes victimized, but the last thing we need is a victim mentality. And we need someone like Jesus who, on the one hand, understands the seriousness of our troubles, And yet at the same time will speak truth to us in such a way that doesn't make us feel sorry for ourselves, but instead puts steel into the backbone and encourages us and gives us hope and enables us to labor on. This is a church that's facing persecution. Okay? Self-pity is only going to make things a lot worse. They need Jesus Christ who understands what they're going through, but at the same time will speak to them in a way that's going to give them life and power. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And what those Jewish people are saying is slander. And they say they're Jews and they're not. You see, God has made us his children through faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what the Jewish people were saying, no matter what the world might say, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Regardless of your history or your past or what you struggle with, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting in the Word of God like Abraham, then you are a child of Abraham and thus a child of God. Paul says, the Scriptures even foresaw that. He goes back to Genesis. He says, remember how God said, Abraham, in you, all the families of the world will be blessed? In other words, the promises were never meant to be just for physical descendants of Abraham. Even in the beginning, he says, all the nations of the world will be blessed in you. He says, that was the gospel at the beginning. Paul says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. God has made us children of Abraham and thus his children. Through faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what the world might say. And so we don't listen to our fears, we don't listen to our doubt, and we don't listen to our pride, and we don't listen to our ego, and we don't listen to the world, but we listen to the Spirit, and we listen to what the resurrected Lord says to us. Okay? When you're grieving, you remind yourself that he's the great comforter. When you're angry over injustice, you remind yourself that he's the great judge. Okay, Jesus is always exactly who and what you need. And so we block out our ears and we filter out what the world says. And we even filter out our own thoughts and we listen to what Jesus says. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But you are rich. You are rich. Who would have the courage to say that? To a church that is suffering so terribly that they are, we would say, dirt poor. And yet Jesus has the courage to say, you're rich. He wouldn't say it if it wasn't true. I think he's referring to the fact that because they're children of Abraham, what does that mean? Well, the children are the ones who inherit the wealth. That's what it means to be a child. If you're a child, then you're an heir. The Apostle Paul says that in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and an heir according to promise. Well, if you're a descendant of Abraham by faith, then you inherit all the promises of God. You inherit all that God is and all that God promises. And so Jesus has the courage to speak into this time of hardship and say, listen, don't you forget you're rich. Don't you listen to what the world says and don't you feel sorry for yourself. You are rich in Jesus Christ. All the blessings in the heavenly places belong to you. In Christ, you are loved, you are accepted, you are welcomed, you are embraced, and you have wealth beyond your imagination waiting for you. He says, you are rich. See, Christ knows your troubles, but he also knows your truth. And he's not afraid to say it in a way that encourages you and strengthens you and empowers you to keep going. It's kindness and it's sympathy and it's empathy, but it's not treating you as a weak nobody who has no hope. But instead, it recognizes the seriousness of your challenges in a way that empowers you and emboldens you. I am loved by God. I'm a child of God. If God is for me, who is against me? You are rich, Jesus says. God has made us his children through faith in Christ, so our spiritual riches are certain. They are assured. They are safe. And so don't listen. Don't listen to the world. At least filter it out very carefully. And be careful what you say to yourself. But instead, listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear the words of the resurrected Lord as he speaks by his Spirit to his church. Because Jesus knows. He knows your troubles. And he knows your truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know our need. You know we can be very self-centered. We can feel sorry for ourselves. But we often have very real problems as well. And these things you know, and you are exactly who and what we need right now. Help us to see that. To face the reality of the challenges that we're facing in this world, in our culture, in our personal lives. To be honest about all these challenges, and yet to know without a doubt that you are he whom we most need. That you are perfect for us and our situation. Impress that upon us, O Lord, that we might have encouragement, that we might have hope to face the challenges of the day. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.